The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 33 and 34. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, since the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and we have assembled for the purpose of implanting the word of God. Your responsibility as a believer is to receive with humility the word being implanted. And my job is to teach that word in a sufficient fashion so that you can understand it and so that you can make it part of your repertoire spiritually and ultimately, of course, grow up in all regards into the head, even Jesus Christ. That is our goal. So we are here for that purpose. It is time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize this is spiritual information. As such, must be ascertained under a spiritual system, and that is the gap system that God has established. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is converts us to fellowship as we walk in obedience. When we sin, we lose fellowship with God. So we simply have to deal with that under 1 John 1:9, and then rebound and keep on moving. That's really all you can do. So it's time to address that issue and anything else that you need to do to prepare before we begin. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church in this area that you have supported and sustained all these years. We recognize that you continue to use us as a lampstand to the truth, that we are here to provide light and salt to a world that is in desperate need of these things. But ultimately, we recognize that this is volitional choices on the part of people. We are not here to coerce volition or to seek to force the truth on people, but just to present it to them and offer them the same call that we received in the gospel invitation to eternal life. We thank you for all that you have provided over the years that makes this possible. Thank you for the grace, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working towards the climax, the actual climax of Romans 8, which is really pretty much the spiritual climax at this point of the entire book. Not that there is not more information forthcoming, there will be. But the reality is this builds to this conclusion here at the end of this chapter based on Paul's explanation of the eternal, predetermined plan of God that he had from eternity past that has taken all things into consideration. And as we continue to move on, we will see that the matter of God's sovereignty is critical because he is acting and has acted on behalf of all believers and will continue to do so, as he points out here, who will bring a charge against God's elect, and that is to effectively present a charge that would remove us somehow from God's plan or hinder our progress or cause us to fall out of God's favor. And he points out that since God is the judge who has already justified, although he uses a present participle, because God justifies people in on an ongoing sense, not just us, but I mean every time if somebody believes, they are justified. He does this as a part of his function and as a part of his essence, that where he sees faith, he meets that with justification, with the acquittal of sins and the imputation of righteousness and eternal life. And so God ultimately is seen to have taken all things into consideration. This will be even stressed more strongly in chapter 9 with regard to God's sovereignty and his eternal choices that resulted, as we know, in the election of some people in eternity past before anything was ever done, before anything was created. God's eternal plan and his foreknowledge knew what would happen and selected certain people to salvation. He did not select others. This has troubled people for many, many years, still troubles them to this very day. How can God do this? Many have now adopted, the Calvinist answer is, well, we don't know, it's just too mysterious to understand. There's no basis for it. When in fact we have a verse that clearly states that the basis of election is foreknowledge, that is the standard by which election was accomplished. So they blow that off, and then other people have gone too far the other way. Because they want to explain this, they go too far away from the Calvinistic approach, which says it's just too mysterious to understand, to say that it's just God's sovereign will and that nothing man does has anything to do with it. This is designed, of course, to get the emphasis off of man's works being the reason for God's selection of them in eternity past. When in fact, the reason for their selection was their faith, God, their foreseen faith. He had foreknowledge of who would believe and who wouldn't. But again, this is all the function of his sovereignty. The entire salvation package has to be because he made these decisions in eternity past before anybody was alive. Nobody had made any efforts. Nobody had tried anything, in fact. And so, this is clearly seen to be an act of God's sovereignty, but behind all this, you have to keep the concept before you that his foreknowledge was foreknowledge of their faith in Messiah. And because he knows all this, then he can make a plan that qualifies these people to a particular end, in fact, marks them out to a particular end, so that they will ultimately become conformed to the image of his Son. And all of this, again, is seen very much to be the work of God. All those five verbs we saw there in 29 and 30 are all active, and they all have God as their subject. God is the one who instigates all of this, and we simply are on the receiving end of it. And this troubles people, again, that God does all this in eternity past. And again, many of them don't even want to acknowledge that it was because of foreseen faith. So they just have this where it doesn't make any difference what you do, whether you believe or don't believe, you know, that's just irrelevant. But that's not irrelevant to the matter. They never really address what his foreknowledge was about. Now, they recognize, and ironically enough, I mean, many of these interpreters recognize that God's foreknowledge extended everything, that he knows everything, that he knows what's going to happen, in fact. But they say that foreknowledge didn't help him. Well, it says that was the basis for the election in the first place. So you have to keep behind the scenes here. And Paul never comes out and says it. I mean, I suppose he could have. But Paul seeks to, it seems to me, emphasize two things really strongly. And he doesn't tend to try to marry them together. And that is the sovereignty of God and his free will in electing people to salvation, and the free will of man and what he has to do in his part in it. And all these interpreters who acknowledge, well, we don't know what God foresaw, but it is clear that the elect all come to faith. Well, then they want to say, well, God made them come to faith. They didn't come to faith of their own volition. God mysteriously did this under the guise of what they would call irresistible grace. That it's just God makes it too good for you not to believe, so he sort of overpowers your volition and makes you believe against your will. That is not correct. That is absolutely not correct. God honors volition. That's the first of the divine institutions. And it is the most important, in fact. And God is very jealous about volition, and so much so that he instituted capital punishment for the crime of murder. And that was back in Genesis 9 after the flood, and it's never been rescinded. It's still, and Paul acknowledges this, say in Romans 13, we'll come up to that, that the government possesses the sword, i.e. the right to capital punishment, if they can do it, and if you deserve it. And so volition is something that God honors, and to say that, well, God didn't, he made these people get saved because they're elect, and so they're destined to be saved, and they can't do anything about it any more than the non-elect can do anything about their status. And the fact is, that's just not true. It may sound good on the surface in a defense of the sovereignty of God and his choices, but it rules out his foreknowledge. And that's one of the things you see it in that golden chain. Foreknowledge was the first link. We see it in 1 Peter, and it's alluded to in other places. So as he has laid this all out, he says God's people are secure. That's the whole argument that comes out of this. Again, a huge argument for the security of the believer that once you're saved, once you're in God's plan, you can't change that. Nobody can, again, get you convicted so as to be condemned. Now, they may, again, this is not to say that there are not people who might not charge the Christian with something. It is to say they just will not be affected. So who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. He died, and rather, should I say, was raised, and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So if God is for us, and he justified us, declared us righteous, acquitted us of our sins, gave us eternal life, and all of that, then we can safely say, well, then what about the Son? What if he turns on us? Well, that doesn't seem consistent with what his actions have been. Who is the one who condemns? And the reason he brings Christ Jesus in is to suggest immediately that he would not do this. Why? Because he has already dealt with that basis of our condemnation in the first place. That's why he came. That was the subject of his death, was the basis of condemnation, which is spiritual death and personal sins. And this comes out of every human being in the entire universe. And not one human, again, and we see in God's free sovereign grace, not one human was worthy of salvation ever. Other than God's true Son, Jesus Christ himself. And of course, he didn't need to be saved. But not one human is worthy of salvation. All should be condemned. So for God to elect some in eternity past is still an act of grace and mercy that is not deserved. Because there and he chooses who he saves. But he chooses it, again, based on his foreknowledge. He can't lose sight of that. So, who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is he who died, or rather, should I say, who was raised. I really want to focus on that, at the resurrection. And as we've seen in Romans, Paul never separates the death of Christ from his resurrection. He deals with both of them and recognizes that one, and they are intertwined in completely, and you can't eliminate one or the other. That one or the other it makes the other one worthless. And if he hadn't have dealt with sins on the cross and all that, then the resurrection would be a lie. Because the resurrection suggests that there was no way sin could hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Peter alludes to that even in Acts in his first sermon there. So, who is also at the right hand of God in the premier position of the universe, who also intercedes for us. And again, you can make one of these, and I don't have any big preference here. One could argue for this last guy being offensive, who even intercedes for us. We know when he was resurrected, he was exalted to the right hand. Again, anthropomorphically, God is a spirit. He doesn't really have a right hand. But this is an anthropomorphism for the premier place of power and prestige in the universe, the right hand of God. And who even intercedes for us, that might be the most unexpected thing. That Paul has not alluded to that anywhere in Romans yet. This is the first time he mentions it. That Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit, he's just covered that back, I think, in verse, 27? 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Again, in ways that we can't hear, that are not intelligible to us, that are not experiential. Nobody is aware of it. He says, groanings too deep for words, inarticulate, in unutterable groanings. And so we're not really aware of when he's doing this, but he does it on a pretty regular basis, apparently. And now we find out we have another intercessor at the right hand of God taking our case in the court of heaven. And so, once again, as you can see, the climax here of all of this should give the believer just incredible confidence in the fact that God's plan is perfect, he has lined out all these things, and he will perfectly fulfill it to the very end. So we had gotten into this quite some way. I think we left off here maybe at point 38, the language of the Greek here. And this is in verse, 34 here. You have this malon duh construction, but rather, or rather. And this comes in where he says, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God. That's the whole point, or rather, who was raised. And I think what Paul's getting at here is our human expression, or should I say, kind of conveys it. Because he's not trying to isolate on his death or make it light of it. But he is pointing out that apart from the resurrection, none of this matters. And that he is at the right hand of God in the premier position, and he's still acting on our behalf. If God's for you, if the Holy Spirit's for you, if the Son is for you, who's really going to effectively oppose the Godhead? And the answer is no one, not effectively. It's not that they won't try, but they won't effectively do it. So this is not designed to correct what Paul said about the birth of Christ, but to place the emphasis on the fact that his death led to the critical matter of his resurrection. And 39, Paul is not attempting to minimize the importance of Jesus' death. That's not the "or rather," like "or on the other hand," where I'm, you know, trying to change the subject. He's adding to it, not trying to correct himself, which is the foundation on which all matters of salvation rest. Rather, he is stressing the reality that the death of Christ would have been of no value apart from his resurrection. And again, if without the resurrection, we would have had no proof that the death was efficacious, that it accomplished anything. He would have just been another martyr, as far as we know, as far as anyone would have known. But his bodily resurrection says more about him and says more about his person and work than anything in the universe could. Because it screams loudly that sin and death have no control over him. And that's the environment into which we are headed. And this is, again, God is already working in this direction, as we know, through retroactive positional truth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, retroactively dying with him on the cross, dealing with the sin nature positionally, dealing with the sins of the world at the same time. And so he has provided a system in which his resurrection is key to all of this. And again, moving to a life where sin and death are not issues any longer. And that's spelled out very plainly in Revelation. No more tears, no more crying, no more sin, no more death. All of the bad things that come out of the sin nature, the sin that it creates, and the death that goes with it, that's all be eliminated in the new Jerusalem. So rather, he is stressing again the reality that the death would have been of no value, or at least we wouldn't have been able to articulate nearly as clearly what was going on. But with his bodily resurrection, this opens up all kinds of questions. The questions that every member of the human race should be asking. Why has God only raised one human being from the dead in the entire history of the world? And we have plenty of evidence, physical evidence for this. This is not speculative. This is not made up. This is not mythological. But there were tons of eyewitnesses to this. Probably up to maybe 1,000 people or more saw him after the resurrection. And 500 at one time, he said. In one appearance, 500 people saw him. And of course, they try to explain this away with mass hallucinations. Well, that's just stupid. They don't know what hallucinations are. I mean, give them some acid and let them see if they have mass hallucinations. And they won't. Hallucinations are very subjective. That I can tell you from experience. And they are very subjective. They are not, and people do not generally mass hallucinate. Can you imagine if you go to Woodstock and everybody sees the same light show? No, not at all. It's very, very different. So people do not hallucinate in unison. So this idea that, there's no proof of this. This is all just Christians and they live by faith. Yeah, but faith is based on objective facts, not. I mean, I have faith that 1 and 1 is 2. But that's an objective fact that's been proved repeatedly throughout history. I have faith in the resurrection of Christ, but there's tremendous physical evidence for this. Not the least of which, of course, are those Roman soldiers who ran off from their post, knowing that that was a death sentence. Why would they do that? That seems odd. And the fact that they had to be bribed to tell this story, why would that have to happen? So there's so many proofs of all of this. Again, the resurrection just strongly points out, though, that God is for this guy in a way he's never been for anybody in the entire human race. And the human race ought to sit up and take notice of that. Not to their chagrin and their ultimate determined destiny, that most of them won't. But it's not because this has been done in a corner or is not readily available information. It is the fact that people just don't want to hear it. They're not interested in it. They're interested in whatever else. Who knows what it is? Seeing if the Bucks can win, I guess. Well, 40, the next important point Paul makes is related to the matter of the resurrection of Christ, which is always viewed as being equally as necessary as his death for sins. In Romans chapter 4, Paul had dealt with this in verse 24. And this was, again, as he says here in verse 23, not only was it written for his sake only, Abraham's, was it written that it was credited to him. And of course, it was written, you know, quite some time after Abraham was dead, by the way. So it really wasn't for Abraham's sake at all that this was written. Because Abraham wasn't around when Moses wrote this, recorded it anyway. But not only for his sake, but it was written for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He makes it sound like, of course, that if, and again, this is a part of the gospel, you have to understand an overlap. To believe in God is to believe not that he simply exists, but that he acted in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he raised him bodily from the dead. That's what it means to believe in God there. It doesn't just mean to accept his existence. That's not the purpose or the way of salvation. Well, he who was delivered over because of our transgression, and he who was raised with a view, corrected translation here, with a view to our justification. That he, apart from him being raised, first, how could he justify anybody if he's not alive? That's really, really rough. Dead people are just not an active group. They don't do a lot. And if Jesus is dead, then he can't justify anybody. He can't declare him innocent. He can't act as their defense attorney. He can't do any of those things. Well, his resurrection is necessary for a number of reasons, the first of which is that it signified God's approval and acceptance of his work on the cross with respect to sins. Romans 1:4, who was declared, again, this entire phrase, the Son of God with power. That entire phrase is a title, not just the Son of God, but with power goes with that phrase. He's declared the Son of God, the powerful Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so how would we know he's the Son of God with power apart from the resurrection? You wouldn't. You couldn't prove that. But the resurrection proves it. It says, look, this guy's been raised from the dead. He's got God's stamp of approval. You can trust in what he says. He is truthful. Also, 1 Corinthians 15. Uh, 13 through 17. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and this is, of course, a false teaching did not take, again, the people that have this sort of romanticized view of the apostolic age are just very dumb and don't pay much attention really to what the Bible says. Because false teaching was going around early, early on. It did not take Satan and the idiotic people he can influence very long to start influencing these churches with false doctrine and evil. And this was going on early on. And the Corinthians had bought into this. This idea, well, then maybe there's no resurrection. They had bought into this weird teaching. Other groups, like the Thessalonians, appear to have bought into the teaching that the resurrection had already happened. So, these are the kinds of attack, whatever the truth is. There will be attacks from all angles on it. If we say there is a resurrection from the dead, well, some will say, well, it's already happened. Some will say it never happens. Well, both are equally wrong and equally attacks on the truth, but just coming from different angles. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so Paul's arguing here for a general doctrine of the resurrection that people are supposed to accept and understand, and which was a part of conventional Judaism of the first century. The Sadducees as a whole, as a group, they didn't accept it. They didn't accept the resurrection or miracles or any of the supernatural things. They tended to be very much the rationalists of our age. They were people who were religious, but rational religion. That was all they could deal with. Anything that was supernatural, they didn't accept angels, they didn't accept the resurrection. They didn't accept a number of the things that you would have to accept, actually, to become a believer. You don't have to accept angels, but you do have to accept the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead to become a believer. So whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead as a general rule are not raised. If you buy into this no resurrection crap, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. Because you've just believed in a dead Messiah. And what's that accomplished? No, our faith, we have a living hope. We believe in a living Messiah. For if the dead are not raised, not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And you're going to have to deal with God on that basis, which means condemnation. There's no way around that. And so if you buy into this false doctrine, then, you've really lost some things here, because you have to admit that there's no point in even exercising faith. If Jesus isn't alive, then there's no point. None of this makes any sense. Well, 42, his resurrection is certainly necessary if he is to be able to give spiritual life to those who come to him. He has to be alive in order to be qualified to do certain things. And certainly one of those things is if he's going to be the judge. When he says the Father does not judge any man, he's committed all judgment to the Son. And then Paul said, and he's furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead, that he's going to come and judge all men. Well, if that's the case, then if he's going to judge, he has to be alive to do that. Pretty important, I think. I don't really want a corpse judging me. Of course, I don't think I'd care what a corpse thought. Judge me all you like, dead man. Have fun. Have at it. Just do it to your little heart's content. John 6. But now if you've got a living, breathing person there judging you, that's a different thing. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Well, again, how are you going to do that if you're not alive? It's pretty important to be alive for that. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And also, same book, 10:28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But if you're dead, it'd be a lot easier to get them, wouldn't it? Sure. If he's dead, you can snatch anything out of a dead man's hand. And if he doesn't give it up willingly, you just pry it open. But if he's alive, that's quite a bit different. That obviously makes the whole thing really different. Well, 43, since the very purpose of his death and resurrection is to remove the just condemnation that rules mankind and provide eternal life with God, it would be very inconsistent to presume that Christ would later condemn those on whose behalf he died and was raised. He was raised with a view to our justification. Well, that's acquittal. Condemnation's the opposite of that. And if his resurrection was raised with a view to justification, then it would be very inconsistent for him to turn around and play the judge and condemn. That's the opposite of what he's supposed to be doing, in fact. Well, 44, this leads to the third reason for the resurrection, which relates to the matter of his exaltation in the angelic conflict as the messianic king and co-ruler of the universe. And although some tend to seek to hear, to interpret the language as figurative and not literal, the point being made, and I mean, I understand that the language is figurative to some sense because we know that God is a spirit, and so therefore he doesn't really have a right hand or a left hand or an eye, or a hand or, feet. But it is figurative in that sense. But the point being made, the literal point being made, that Jesus was physically and bodily exalted to the preeminent place of glory and honor in the universe. And that's going to be coming up if you look in Psalm. The prophecy respecting that is in Psalm 110. And this is one, as we saw, Jesus used against the rulers of his day when he turned it around on him and said, well, wait a minute. If Messiah is Jesus, David's son, how is it David calls him Lord? Oh, that's a good question. Well, because if he's David's son, he's nothing more than human. Oh, that's true. But how can David call him God if he's human? Lord being a term for God in the Old Testament is clear. the Psalm of David, a Psalm of David, 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is God the Father. My Lord is the Messiah. And David calls both of them Lord. So what does that lead you to conclude? Think about it. Don't rush. They're both God. They both have to be God. Our David is blaspheming here. He's describing deity to someone who's nothing more than a man. And of course, that was the big problem that the Pharisees and the Orthodox Jews had with Jesus. They said, "You being a man," and that was their view. And I don't think the apostles would have argued with this prior to the resurrection. They would have said, "Yes, he's a man. He's the Messiah, but he's just a man." I don't think they recognized his deity at all. None of them. There's nothing in their behavior that says they did. I mean, if you thought I was God, I'll bet you'd treat me different. Not much, hopefully, but I'll bet you would treat me slightly differently. My words might have a little more force or take on more importance. But you see, when you watch the disciples, they didn't hang on Jesus' words, and they misinterpreted them. They were literal, wooden-headed literalists, and they argued with him, and didn't seem to evidence very much understanding at all. He calls them spiritual cowards on a number of occasions. And then tells them, "Are you still stupid also? Are you as stupid as these other people out here?" And he used some pretty strong language with these guys. So if they were that oriented, that seems a little bit out of line to me. But they weren't. That's the deal. They weren't. Well, 46, this statement must be interpreted in an anthropomorphic way. Since God is a spirit and does not possess a physical body. Anthropomorphisms, and that's just from two words, the Greek word morphe, which means form or outward appearance, and anthropos, of or related to mankind. So this is just simply ascribing a human form to God that he doesn't have so we can kind of relate to him. It's clearly language of accommodation because God is so far beyond anything we can't even imagine that we can't even approach him. As Moses asked him, "Let me see your glory." And he said, "No man can see my face and live." And so God is above all of this, but we use these things to help communicate in ways that we as humans understand. Again, I don't know if anybody has seen it yet, but I watched a movie the other day called Interstellar, and it was fairly interesting in that they explored one of the concepts within the movie was the concept of multidimensional beings and creatures. And they were dealing out of the sci-fi deal, but space creatures and all that. But they recognized that time was a dimension in itself, that we live in four dimensions, not just three. We live in three in space. But time is a dimension in that you can go to a different point in time. Say 100 years ago here, there was no church. There was probably just farmland, maybe wild animals. There's still wild animals around here, but you see deer occasionally and all that. But you go to the same point, the same physical space-time coordinate, but in a different time, and you got a different situation. You got a different reality that exists there. And so they talked about fifth and sixth dimensions and other things. But the fact is, God is multidimensional. He lives far beyond what we can imagine. He is far beyond what we can imagine. And yet he condescends to try to get us to understand, okay, why does he use the term father? Because all of us had a father. Now, he may not have been a great father, but if you had just a normal, average father who, supported the family, took care of you, disciplined you probably, more so than mom did, most likely, and did all those things, you understand what the normal relationship between, many of us came from dysfunctional, people keep accusing me of being raised by wolves, but you come from a dysfunctional family, and that's not funny. But we all probably had our share of dysfunction. We really put the fun in it, too, in dysfunctional. Not like the Herods did, of course, if you remember that group. But we all understand what a father is. We understand what the father-child relationship is. We understand what a father-son relationship should be like. And in the ideal, and of course that's what we see with God and his son, both in his deity and in his humanity, that it's the ideal relationship. Between these, an obedient son and a father who gives him direction as needed. So again, this is anthropomorphisms, again, are used throughout the Bible to communicate various realities. God's immensity is taught in with regard to space-time in passages like heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So if you can picture God, as it were, millions of light years away in the third heaven, stretching out his legs and putting them up on planet Earth. Well, that he's big. You are so very large. And God is, you know, his immensity is what's taught there. That he transcends space and time. And so there's ways that these things are used throughout the scripture to teach this. Well, 47, in this case, the reality is one that emphasizes the matters of exaltation, glory, honor, and power that has been bestowed on the God-man. And in fact, what you see is that it has to be bestowed because he, the Lord, God the Father, says, he instigates this, he speaks it, to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. He didn't go presume this position or assume that he had it. God gave it to him. And that's very strongly indicated that God gave it to him. So the fact that he is exalted to the premier position at the right hand of the Father is certainly a reference to Psalm 110, which is one verse from the Old Testament that is quoted very frequently in the New Testament. Because you have to ask the question in this psalm is, who is David talking to? Who is he talking about? And Jesus rightly interpreted this when he asked the Pharisees and those guys, how does David call Messiah Lord if he's just human? And if they would have thought about this, you know, gotten over their bad selves, put aside their preconceived notions, dumped their negative volition and really sought the truth. That's the deal with negative volition. They don't really want the truth. They want their version of the truth, but they don't want the truth as it exists independently of them. And so they tend to reject the matters of the truth. But if they would have done this and sit down and thought, the first logical conclusion you would have been led to is the Messiah must be more than human. He has to be more than human. And again, you have in this passage is about David, say in the Davidic covenant. You have this passage where he says, a descendant of yours will sit on my throne, on the throne of David forever. And rule over the kingdom of God forevermore. So you only really have two choices. One single descendant who can do that. Or it has to be an unbroken line of descendants always on the throne of David. Well, we know the second one was not true. That did not happen. The line of David was broken in Israel. Certainly was broken during the divided monarchy. And then, of course, it was broken under the captivities. Israel didn't even have a king for many, many years. The Babylonian captivity was 70 years long, and it came time to go back there, and so that's, say, there in Daniel. Well, 49, although Jesus rules as the vice regent over God's creation, Paul is not as concerned with his work in general as he is on how that exaltation impacts God's people in this present age. And in that sense, he's focusing the attention on Jesus, but he's really focusing on, well, what does this do for us? What does this mean for us believers now? That's the real emphasis here. So 50, the final and climactic statement Paul makes regarding the person and work of Christ focuses on the matter of his activity of intercession on behalf of believers, which is based on his atoning death and resurrection. Again, to intercede for somebody, you got to be alive. Pretty important. Dead lawyers don't do you any good. Not in the courtroom. You need Denny Crane if you're going to, if you ever watch that show. Well, 51, this aspect of Jesus' priesthood is mentioned only here and in the book of Hebrews. Luke speaks about it in terms of Jesus being our great high priest. Again, there's sufficient evidence to my thinking, having looked at this for years, that Luke is the author, the unnamed author of this book. There's plenty of evidence for it. Luke 7:25. And he talks about Jesus, on the other hand, and talks about the nature of the old priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood, and the fact that these priests couldn't live, they couldn't continue to fulfill their priestly function because they died. And so you had this continuing, you know, line of priests that had to function because they'd die off and another generation had come on, and they'd die off and another generation had come on. But Jesus, he said, on the other hand, verse 24, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Again, a dead Messiah is no good here. But he's the salvation is viewed as being eternal because he's there to eternally make sure it's secure, not because of anything in us. That our salvation is dependent all entirely on the work of God on our behalf, of which we did nothing. We brought nothing to the table. We offered nothing. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Now, the main point in verse 1 here, in what has been said, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so he occupies the premier position. As it were, if you're seated at God's right hand, you always got God's ear. And that's what you need. A priest does two things. He represents God to people, and he represents people to God. Well, clearly the emphasis on his intercessory ministry is representing us before God. That's what he does. So 52 here, Paul uses the same vocabulary that he had previously used respecting the Holy Spirit and the reality of his intercession on behalf of the believer, which again should provide the believer with great comfort and confidence. We've got God the Father, who he says has justified us, who's declared us not guilty. You got God the Son interceding on your behalf. You got God the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf. You might ask yourself, what could go wrong? And from God's perspective, nothing. From ours, well, a lot. Because we don't always like the way the plan unfolds. It doesn't necessarily always go our way. And so, but we still have to recognize, even when it's not, that doesn't change any of these realities. When you go through your moment of doubt, and you question things, and you come to a crisis of faith, and you're wondering, is this all true? Is this all worth it? And anybody who never doubts anything has never really believed it, probably. Because one of the things that's pretty evident is that Satan's real emphasis has got to be doubt. Because doubt undermines everything, particularly faith. And so when you have all these, you have to recognize this is when we get into these troubles. Okay, well, I better focus on this then. But what happens the second we get under our sin natures? We get under fear, worry, anger, all these other things. And all our doctrine goes flying out the window. Or it can. I'm not saying we do it every time, but you've probably done it. I've done it. And instead of focusing on what we should focus on, we just go to pieces. Oh, the plan of God's coming apart at the seams. Jesus didn't think of this. Oh, my God. You know, calm down. Take a chill pill and relax. Just read your Bible. He's still up there interceding for you, even though it may not go your way. In the big term, in the big scheme of things, the big picture, this is all going to work out for us. And that provides a great deal of comfort and relaxation. This is where you can have a relaxed mental attitude. In spite of everything going on around you, which may or may not be going your way. Some will, some won't, but generally speaking, you're going to have things that go your way, things that don't. So when they're not going your way, God is no less for you then. Then when everything's going wonderfully and you think, oh, thank God, you're wonderful, blah, blah, blah. And then when things begin to go wrong, what's wrong with you, God? Why have you abandoned me? You know, that kind of thing. So we have to focus on the doctrine when we get under the pressures and the tests. And that's easy to say, again, here in Bible class. But in the darkness hours of the soul, that's a little harder to do sometimes. So we have these. That's why we have to pray for one another, support one another, because we all have these weaknesses. None of us are above this. Well, 53, the question about who has the right to condemn a believer is fully answered with the person and historical work of Jesus Christ, culminating in the ongoing matter of his intercession on behalf of believers. And 54, in that regard, the emphasis here is on the work of Christ as the defense attorney, who is forever present to defend the believer because of his historical work that satisfied the Father with regard to the matter of sins. Spelled out very clearly in 1 John 2:1-2. And so one of the things we've been accused of in doctrinal churches sometimes is we don't take sin seriously enough. And granted, I will say that people have made mistakes and people maybe haven't taken sin as seriously as they should. But the fact is, the Bible does not articulate or advocate for sin at any time, anywhere. It advocates against it every time, consistently, 100%. The Bible never says anything positive about sin. It's never, oh, well, if you sin, don't worry about that. This sin won't hurt you. They all kill. They have a sin produces one thing, death. That's all that comes out of it. And so, here, we're not soft on sin. As we would articulate here what he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that, purpose clause, you may not sin. Now, maybe you will, maybe you won't, I don't know. But the purpose of the doctrine is to get you to minimize sin in your life. That's what doctrine's all about. It's not just saying, well, I'm a sinner and I just got to deal with it. But it's to minimize it to the extent that you can. And to walk in fellowship as much time as possible. That's what we're to be about. But if anyone sins, there should be a but here, I think. I don't think it should be there, because there's clearly here a contrast. I'm writing so that you won't sin, but if anyone does sin, is the idea. There's a contrast set up here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. So even if we do sin, so we have to walk this line. We have a bit of a dichotomy in the Christian life we have to deal with. On the one hand, we want to minimize sin because sin doesn't ever do us any good. On the other hand, we can't get rid of it completely. And we have to learn to deal with the fact that we're going to fail and fall short and not let that disturb us at some level. Now, obviously, it should disturb us at some level so that we rebound and deal with it. But, that's where guilt is for. So you'll rebound the sin and deal with it and move on. But on the other hand, you know, we can't advocate for just go out and sin it up. And we can't advocate for, oh, well, you'll be perfect someday, don't worry about it. Because that's not true in this life. I mean, you will be perfect someday, but not in this life. So we have, again, we walk kind of a fine line. We are going to sin, but we have to know that our sins aren't going to do us in. If sins could ruin your salvation, then there's no real salvation to start with, frankly. Because if his death was regard to sins, and then sin, and he forgave all your sins, and then sin can do you in later, well, then that wasn't a very good salvation. In fact, it was no salvation at all. But our sins can't do us in. Then again, there are other factors to take into this to consider, like the matter of divine discipline. Does God discipline a wayward child? Well, yeah, that he will do. So, if people want to just take this and run out and sin, well, okay, prepare to deal with God then. And he can do things. He's meaner than I am. He's way meaner than I am. He will break bones. If I got upset at you, I wouldn't come over to your house and break your bone. Now, God might. He's not above that. And broken bones throughout the scripture are a consistent symbol for divine discipline. And so, and the discipline won't always be that severe, but I don't even want it to get to that point. I mean, a normal believer doesn't really want to offend God. An adjusted believer shouldn't want to offend God. And should be in it for his glory, recognizing that's why we're here. So he himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the righteous demands God had against our crimes. He paid for those demands. He took the brunt of them. And not for ours only, but also those of the entire cosmos, the whole world. A stronger statement of unlimited atonement is not found anywhere in the scripture than right here. This spells it out, that he died for all people. And that his death was efficacious if they believe. Now, if they don't believe, it doesn't do them any good. But that's just the nature of the beast. Well, 55, it is the atoning work on the cross that is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. That's 1 John 1:9, of course. While his advocacy with the Father assures that any charges against the believer have been answered by his sacrifice, of course, which dealt with those sins. And 12:10, I think that's the verse, if I remember, where Satan is accusing. But Satan never wins. It never says there that he accuses the brethren day and night. But it never says he convicts them. He can accuse all he wants. He just can't convict. Now, that's really a bad prosecuting attorney. Is all you can do is file charges, but you'll never win. That's Satan. So how frustrated must he be? But again, in his insanity, his spiritual insanity, who knows if he cares? I doubt if he does. So again, there he says, the accuser of our brethren, verse 10 here, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So he essentially is up there also, obviously, because of that, attacking the work of Christ. Satan has taken a really bad position in all of this. Because he's really on the wrong side of everything. But these are his choices. And God will let his volition function again to as much as he can without violating the rules of the angelic conflict. The framework under which everything must happen. Which includes, obviously, protection for positive believers and even protection for the human race at large. I don't think there's any doubt if given the choice. And they had the free will to do so with no constraints. Satan and the demons would come right down here now and kill every person on this planet and take it all. And they would have loved to just, of course it would have been a lot easier when Adam and Eve were here, but obviously, clearly, it's not a matter of the numbers of the human race, because Satan and the demons would have killed Adam and Eve right there and had the whole planet to themselves. But God didn't allow that. See, there's a protection factor in here that God has that undergirds this because of volition. He's got to protect the free function of volition. And that's one of the rules of the angelic conflict. God won't violate volition, and at a certain level, he won't let Satan violate it. Those people who come under the snare of the devil and all of that, that's been because of choices on their part. It's not as though they're standing here, they're in Bible class 5 times a week, they're applying, and then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, Satan's got them a bum fuzzled. No, it doesn't work that way. They've made choices. They've gone down bad paths. They've made bad decisions. And they end up under this. And the same thing with the unbelieving world. Even though Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, we also know that those who do not believe hate the light and run from the light because their deeds are evil. They're like, you know, God help you, if you turn on the light at night, you see them little roaches running, scurrying for the darkness. That's unbelievers out there. Negative unbelievers are just like that. They're little roaches in God's plan. And how much regard do you have for a roach? I don't have any. I try to kill them if I can. I try to whack them and at least knock them senseless and then flush them down the toilet or something. I don't like to squish them. And then you got to clean it up. That's icky. But that's the thing. I mean, sadly, that's a good analogy for negative volition in the angelic conflict. They run for the darkness. They run for the shadows. That's where they spend their lives. Okay, well, we've only got about 6 minutes here, so I'm not going to dive into this next verse tonight. We'll just stop a little early and be ready to pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.